Well, if you're visiting today, or haven't been here for a little while, we have been going through the book of Luke, but we took a little break and started looking at some of the different commands of Jesus. This morning, I want to look at some commands that deal with the command that we talked about last week, and that was about loving one another. Love is a confusing thing, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of interesting if you ask people what their definition of love is, you're probably going to find several different definitions. I got online and I looked up, I wanted to find the different definitions of love, and I found this website called thoughtcatalog.com, and it's pretty cool. Because people just get to put their thoughts. They start out with a subject, and then you get to put your thoughts. And so the subject was, what is love? So I wanted to read some of the things that people said. One guy explains love, a feeling for another person so pure and sacred that nobody can define it to its true extent. It is what a person feels for another without any kind of physical or mental barrier between them. They live purely to be with the other, to share experiences, pleasures, problems, and pain. Some see it as a completely chemical thing. One person puts it, love is nature's way of tricking people into reproducing. Another one tried to be a little more scientific. He said, the final result of the natural chemical blending of unrelated feelings that one holds towards one another, which once synthesized, create an emotion that is independent of the confines of time or the elements of this existence, though the validity of that said emotion inevitably weakens and falters, never does it truly filter. I don't know what he said. All right. So, this person thinks that love is a widespread incurable disease which is known to affect the mind and sometimes the body. Symptoms may include affected judgment, lightheadedness, eye-watering, chest pains, and increased need to be with the person who infected you, is known as highly contagious and can be deadly. One person thinks love is definitely tied to happiness. When you can't get over someone even after you broke up with them, you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about them and smile because of how happy you were just to be with them. This woman says, honestly, love is the most painful thing I've ever experienced so far in my life. A source of endless inspiration, pain, euphoria, and a complete reliance on one person to control everything you think or feel. And along the same lines, this person says love is giving someone the power to destroy you and trusting them not to. I know this one may sound a little crass, but to some extent the sentiment is true. A word that guys use over and over so they can get into a girl's pants. Somebody wrote that, not me. Okay, but I put it there because there's some truth to that, isn't there? Perhaps this person explains the problem with allowing the world to define love. This is what they say. Love is indescribable and undefinable. If you're in love, you know it. That helps. All right. This guy seems close to nailing the truth about love as far as the world is concerned. He says, it's what starry-eyed lovers whisper as they gaze at an ocean sunset. What do 8-year-olds shout to their mothers as they sprint toward the already departing morning bus heading for school, and what teenagers love to call each other in the heat of the moment. It's supposed to be the deepest level of emotional connection between people, yet society has transformed it into a pop icon phrase to be screened onto glittery fuchsia tank tops, and written inside Hallmark cards with pastel bunnies and butterflies dancing on the cover. The phrase, of course, is I love you. Love has become such as complex emotion to the extent of which we are uncertain what it truly signifies and when it is the real thing. Interesting, huh? Love has become so complicated, and yet this book was written in love, and it really is the key to what love is. And it's more simple than what we think it is. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible. We're definitely going to be using it today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at part of the Sermon on the Mount. But before I go there, Jesus said that we need to love one another as He loves us. But after looking at all of these different explanations and definitions of love, that can be a little confusing. How did Jesus love us? What do you mean, love the same way that He's loved us? And so I want to begin this morning with the question, what is love? And I want us to get a biblical perspective of what love is. And I'm not even going to use a verse here this morning. I'm going to start with the Hebrew word for love. Anybody know the Hebrew word for love? No? I didn't either until this week. So the Hebrew word for love is ahava. Ahava. The root words of ahava are ah and hav. Ah and hav. Ah means I, and hav means to give. So ahav, which is the word that's actually used for loved, literally means I give. I give. This is the Hebrew word. Love means, very simply, I give. A lot of people think that love means I get, or I take, or I feel, or I experience. A lot of people will use some word with I to describe what they get out of love. But the original concept here is not what I get, it is what I give. Isn't that interesting? Love is giving. When you look at the Greek words for love, many of you know there are four different words used in the Greek language for love. And it's interesting when you realize that loving is giving, then you look at the four Greek words and you see that the four Greek words correspond to contexts of giving. They correspond to contexts. So eros, which is not used in Scripture, but it is a Greek word for love, is giving in the context of romance and intimacy. Sorry. Storge is giving in the context of family. You've often heard probably that storge is a motherly love or a love that a parent would have for their children, but it's also used of children for their parents as well. So it is what you give in the context of family. Philia is giving in the context of friend relationships. I come up to tell Ken and tell him I love him all the time, and he just laughs at me. But I fillet, I love him as a good friend. Wait, what did you say? Fillet not nose. But I love him as a good friend, and I'm not afraid to tell guys that I love him. You know, we're Christians, right, Wade? I love you, man. So, but that's love within the context of a friend, you know. And then there was the word agape. And agape was actually a generic word in the Greek for any other context of love. But it was also a word that the New Testament writers took and redefined it. And they gave it, they because God's love is so much more than the other types of love, they used the word agape to define the type of love that God has. His is unconditional love. It's unconditional giving. He doesn't require anything in return. He's provided salvation, and it's free to all people. And He doesn't require you to accept Him. The salvation is always offered. It's always there for the taking. Does that make sense? Now, when you think about this, then, if love is giving, and Obviously, it's not just any type of giving. In these different contexts, it would be, or should be, a selfless giving. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the love chapter, take on kind of a different meaning. So let's read that together here. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. True, unselfless love is patient with others. It is kind. We give priority to others. We give kindness, whether it's not deserved. Paul then goes on to say what love is not. Now notice that the what love isn't, you could also say it's everything that he says is really withholding. So it's the opposite of giving, it's withholding. So he says, love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. When we do those things, when we're arrogant or rude, when we are envious or we boast or we insist on our own way or we're irritable or resentful, when we rejoice at someone's wrongdoing, we're withholding a gift. Instead, love bears all things. Now, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that there are things that our spouses do that annoy us, right? When I brush my teeth, I leave the water running. Tammy hates that. You know? And if she hears it running, she says something. Turn off the water. You're wasting water. You know. I don't know of anything I don't like about Tammy, but but we but when we love, we bear with one another. We give grace and we give mercy to our spouse. By the way, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, who showed us grace and mercy when we didn't deserve it? God did. So love bears all things. It believes all things. Tammy and I took a marriage class, or it was a small group, six week course with the Medlands. It wasn't the men are like waffles and women like spaghetti. It wasn't love and respect. Now I can't remember what it was, but I liked how he taught. It was not Charles Stanley, but his son that did it, Andy Stanley that did it. But he said, I like this. He said, believes all things, and what Paul was meaning by that was that we give our spouses the benefit of the doubt. So. And he used the example, say, we have a spouse who's always late. Well, she missed it, her head was down. He said, you know, say we have a spouse who's always late. And he says, instead of saying to, maybe, you know, I get to the small group a little earlier and we're waiting on Tammy for 10 minutes or so. Instead of saying, yeah, she's always late, she is, you know, and I've said this before, she's chronologically challenged, you know. It's to say something like, she must have a good reason for being late, you know. And it's giving the benefit of the doubt, if that makes sense. And I like that. That's, you know, instead of looking, trying to find something to nitpick our spouses about, we give them the benefit of the doubt, you know. So love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things. You know, there are too many marriages in our world today that have two people who have no hope. You know, and I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to talk about this a little, in just a little bit, because one of the commands is about divorce. But I'm going to tell you this right now, is the reason why there isn't any hope in that marriage is because you're withholding from your spouse. If you are in a marriage and you're considering divorce, it's not your spouse's fault. It's your fault because you're not giving hope. It endures all things. When you look at love as giving, this passage takes on kind of a new meaning, doesn't it? I want to give my patience. I want to give my kindness. I want to give humility. I want to be polite. I want to give encouragement. I want to give way. I want to be forgiving, to give forgiveness. You're also probably familiar with the five love languages, and I never really thought of it this way either. But those five love languages of, in case you're not familiar with them, there was a Christian psychologist who identified five different ways that we tend to love each other and want to be loved by each other. And he says that we usually have one or two of them as kind of our primary love language, and then the other ones are secondary love languages. But he says that words of affirmation, acts of service, gifts, physical touch, and quality time are the five different ways that we tend to love each other. Now, if you look at it in the sense of that love is giving, it makes complete sense. We give words of affirmation. We give acts of service. We give gifts. We give physical touch. We give quality time to one another. It just amazes me. Understanding that love is giving really changes things. So, Jesus tells us that we ought to love one another as He loves us. And the interesting thing is on the Sermon on the Mount, He gives several commands, and I think that these commands, in essence, are ways that we should love one another. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you hadn't turned there already, and we're going to start with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, what I find interesting is this passage is about anger. Does anybody see the words, "Don't get angry," in this passage? They're not there, are they? I find that very interesting. Anger is a natural response that we humans have. And it's not anything that you can premeditate. You know, it's not like, okay, today I'm going to get angry at some point. You know, I mean, it just happens, right? We're emotional beings. And when we feel wronged, we get upset. We become angry. But you notice that Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Don't get angry." He uses the saying, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, to kind of drive home a point. What is the underlying emotion behind murder? In most cases, in 99.9% cases, what is the underlying emotion behind murder? It's anger, isn't it? It's getting angry at someone, so angry that you could kill them. Now Jesus says there's an underlying reason for murder, and that's anger. Well, have you ever thought that there might be an underlying reason for anger as well? A lot of times we get angry because we feel that we have been wronged. Or maybe someone that we love has been wronged, which really we feel wronged again. We get angry because we're only looking at that action and how it affected us. The underlying reason for most anger is selfishness. Correct? Would you agree? Yeah? And if we don't check that anger, if we don't identify the selfish thoughts behind that anger eventually causes us to do things that are going to harm others. So Jesus is what he's commanding here, and the specific commands here are, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. That's the specific command. But what is he saying? He's saying, listen, you can't worship God knowing that he has forgiven you, that he has given you freedom from your sin through Jesus Christ, and continue to be angry at someone. If you continue to be angry, obviously you've not forgiven that person, right? Jesus says when he taught the disciples how to pray, afterward he said, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. It's not that God's angry with us. Unforgiveness is a justice thing. But obviously, if we really and truly understand what God has done for us, then we're going to turn around and we're going to do what God has done, what God has exemplified. So Matthew 25, 21 through 26 is saying, don't allow anger to stop you from loving the way God loves. That's basically what he's saying here. So he goes on, he says, not only in the case of worship, how many times have you come to church on Sunday morning and not even really realizing or thinking about it, but you've held anger in your heart for someone? And then you come on Sunday morning and you lift them up in praise and you join in the prayer and so forth. But Scripture tells us that before we come to the altar, and that's what this is worship, before we come to the altar, that we need to make it right with others. So just a practical step here. If you don't have your heart right before Sunday morning, you better get it right. We've got 5 kids, what, 6 kids now, right? Yeah, 6. We have 6 kids. Things get pretty hectic in the morning. When we had one car, it was we often came to church angry, I look back and it really does interfere with your worship of God, make every effort to not come to church angry. Make every effort to forgive. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. This, to me, echoes what Jesus said about if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. If you have an accuser, that means that you have someone who feels like you've wronged them in some way. One of the ways we get angry the easiest is when we feel like we've been accused wrongly, right? What are you saying? I didn't do that. How dare you even think that, you know? And we don't even think about that maybe the reason why we're denying that we've done something is because of pride. Instead of just stopping and thinking, are they right? Maybe I didn't do it intentionally, but did I do it unintentionally? Was I not thinking about them when I did this action? Make every effort to forgive. Don't allow anger to stop you from loving and giving the way that God loves. Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, so here's the command, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body going down. Now, we've talked about this command because he's spoken in another context. But in this context, what is he saying? I mean, this one's pretty simple, but I'm going to put it in such a way that maybe it helps us understand. Avoid withholding your sexual affection from your spouse or your future spouse by doing whatever it takes to keep out of lustful situations. The only place that God created the sexual relationship for is in marriage. It is the only place. And the only place, so the only person that you should be looking at with a lustful eye, if you will, is your spouse. You are robbing your spouse of the affection and attention, and you're robbing them of your duty to make them feel special and important when you are lusting after others. This is a drastic command. That's why he uses, this is hyperbole, of course, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's saying, listen, this is such a big deal that you need to do whatever it takes to stay out of these type of situations so that you can give your full attention to your spouse the way that God has designed it, the way that God has created it. So, not only, I mean, yeah, of course, an obvious application would be making sure that I don't have access to that on the computer. As a man. Today, or the phone. Today, it's so easy. Much, much easier than I think than it used to be. You know, before the internet, you actually had to walk into the store and pick up a magazine. If it's a small town, there were some safeguards there, but nowadays you can just be sitting in your bathroom, pull out your phone, and there it is. You know, so men, let me give you a suggestion here. There are several apps and several programs out there, web-based programs that will actually monitor the internet while you're on it, and if you access something you shouldn't, it sends a email to an accountability partner. And I recommend that you, if you use these, that you make your wife one of your accountability partners. Triple X Watch is one. Covenant Eyes is another. I don't remember the one that I use. I don't think it's either one of those. Ryan, what were we using? We both were using Accountable to You. That's the one I'm using right now, Accountable to You. Yeah. So... But not only for men, let me also address you women as well. If God wants us to, not only should we give our full sexual attention to our spouse, but we should also only allow our spouse, give our spouse the gift of only allowing them to give us their full sexual attention. Does that make sense? So when Scripture talks about modesty and things like that, there's a reason for that. Yeah, John, did you put an article on the Facebook the other day about the woman who lets her daughter dress however she wants? Was that you? I think it was you. You post all sorts of things, but the article was about a mother who just lets her daughter dress however she wants, and she, she says it's not my daughter's responsibility. It's those people who are looking at my daughter. It's their responsibility not to look at her that way. I'm sorry, but that's not exactly true. If what Scripture says is true, and that sexual attention is only supposed to be within the marriage relationship, then girls, you have a responsibility to not draw attention to yourself and receive that sexual attention that is only for your spouse. So dress modestly. I mean, Jesus says, once again, if your eye offends, if your hand cut, you have to be drastic about these things. Now, I'm not telling you to put on a burqa or anything like that, but I think it is appropriate to say dress modestly. Be modest. As we used to tell the teens, modest is hottest, right? All right, let's move on. Divorce. Ooh, the D word. You know I'm very passionate about this. And verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Scripture is pretty clear that marriage is designed by God. It was given to us as a gift. As part of God's love, part of His giving, He gave us marriage. And marriage is not supposed to be a source of irritation and hopelessness, and it's supposed to be a source of comfort, encouragement, giving, mutual giving, and so forth. It is the one relationship out of all relationships that God specifically says, I'm using this to show the relationship that the church and I are supposed to have with one another. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to exemplify the relationship that God has for the church. Now, God never divorces the church, and He never divorces a Christian, but He will allow the Christian to walk away. I think that's the reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if the unbelieving spouse wants to go, then let them go. But as far as you go, believing spouse, if you have an unbelieving spouse, this is one of the issues that arose up in the early church, so Paul addressed this. You stick with that person. If they want to stay in this marriage, then you stay in this marriage. God hates divorce. Notice that Jesus says really the only reason for divorce, maybe, and I'm saying maybe because I think there is an argument against this, but I don't think you're committing a sin particularly if you do divorce on these grounds, but he says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Now, why is that? Because the spouse has already left the marriage when it comes to sexual immorality. If you divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality and it's truly because your spouse has left the marriage, this is the way I counsel people. You don't initiate the divorce. Yes, they hurt you. Yes, they've left the marriage, but there's always the chance that they would come back to the marriage. And if anybody's going to make the decision for the marriage to be over, it needs to be the spouse who's cheated. And I think God exemplified that through Hosea. When he commanded Hosea to marry the prostitute, and Hosea loved her. And he gave her a good life, but she kept going back and going back. And never once did Hosea lose hope. He kept going and getting her. And he'd go and get her. She'd leave, he'd go and get her. She'd leave, he'd go and get her. And I think that's the example that God has set for us. That's, by the way, the type of love that God has for us, is it not? He pursues us. Now we choose whether we can choose to ignore that. We can say, no, I don't want this relationship, God. Or we can choose to accept it. In a marriage, the giving is, I think, at a much greater level than any other relationship. There is one gift in the marriage relationship that does not exist or should not exist in any other relationship, and that's the sexual relationship. Marriage is about how we can benefit, not even really each other, but how we can benefit our spouse. I use the scripture all the time in the marriage ceremonies that I officiate, but Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vacancy, but consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. And I always modify that, and I'll look at the bride and say, you know, like, I didn't do it for you and Katie and Ryan, did I? Because Katie had heard it so many times. But I'd look at Ryan, I'd say, Ryan, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vacancy, but in humility consider Katie better than yourself. And I'd look at Katie, and I'd say the same thing to her, because that's the marriage relationship. It's you put aside yourself, and you give everything you can to benefit your spouse. That's tough, and nobody gets it perfect. I understand that. That's tough, but that's what God calls marriage to be. So this command here is really a command not to divorce, but it's also a command to not withhold anything beneficial from your spouse, because that is the root of divorce. Now, some people say, well, she just doesn't do what I need. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if she doesn't do what you need or he doesn't do what you need. What matters is, are you giving it all? Are you withholding things that benefit her or him? That's the root of divorce. And so that's the real command here. Is don't withhold anything beneficial from your spouse, but give everything that you can that benefits them. Again, it's about love and it's about giving. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now this whole thing of oath is not as oaths are not as important today as they were during this time. If you gave an oath and you swore by God, or you swore by, you know, he said the earth or the city of Jerusalem, that was a common thing. What he's basically talking about here, though, is emphatically denying something, or emphatically being emphatic that what you're saying is the truth when it may not be. That's what he's saying. You know, I swear, I promise I'll be there. You know, no, it's true, it's so true. I promise I didn't do it. You know, that type of thing. That's what he's talking about. And so he's saying, as a Christian, there should be no need to, I mean, if we love each other, we're going to give the truth. And there should be no need for us to ever say, I promise, promise, promise. In fact, if you are a person who finds yourself saying that a lot to certain people, let me just, here's a bit of reality. You have lied so much to them that they don't believe you. If you find yourself constantly having to say, oh, I promise, or I swear, or, you know, you have withheld the truth so much that you are finding yourself in that position. As a Christian, Jesus says, simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. He says, in essence, don't withhold the truth from your brother or sister. Now, there are times when you have to be kind in the truth or speak the truth in kindness and love and not just blurt it out. I never tell my wife that her butt looks big in jeans. I'll say the jeans look a little tight. No, she's never asked me. I'm just joking around. But good. I think it's a funny example, though. That, I mean, sometimes we have to speak the love and truth or find a creative way to be truthful without hurting feelings. But the point is, don't withhold the truth. Always speak out of love and give the truth. 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So a lot of examples here, but what Jesus is basically saying here is this. Avoid retaliation by giving and expecting nothing in return. When we give expecting something in return, I really like the last part of this because I think that really drives home the point. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, usually when somebody borrows from us, we respect something in return, right? I mean, in the very least, we expect what they borrowed to come back to us, in the very least. And if it doesn't, then we get angry. We could come to a point where we feel like because they don't respect us, because they didn't respect our stuff, because they broke their, you know, where we would actually now start treating them differently and stuff like that. Now, this is what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about retaliation. Retaliation is nothing more than getting revenge. And it therefore is withholding kindness and love and peace and those type of things. So Jesus is telling us that if we really love, then, and love is giving, then whenever we give, whether it be that we're forced to give or we're giving willingly, that we should give without expecting anything back. I mean, that's, again, the type of love that God has for us. You know, God wants everybody to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, of course. But God doesn't demand that everybody does that. He has put the gift out there, and He said, if you want it, here it is. You can take it. You can reject it as well. The expectation comes when we understand who Jesus is Lord, and then He expects us to live according to our Lord's commands, of course. But if we're going to be like God, then in order to kind of avoid getting upset and angry and wanting revenge or to avoid harboring unforgiveness, then when we give, we should not expect anything in return, even if it's a borrowing situation. Last one. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And God has a perfect love. He gives because He loves. As Scripture says, another way to define love is God is love. That's what Scripture says. Jesus uses the example of Him causing it to rain or the sun to shine on both the evil and the good. You know, we're very tempted when we have enemies, however you want to define them, to in the very least, just kind of avoid them and not do anything. But what God wants us to do is He wants us to not withhold what is beneficial, but to give what is beneficial even to our enemies. So don't withhold what is beneficial from your enemies, but give to them the way God has given to you. Even if they don't give you respect, you turn around and give them respect. If they don't tell you the truth, you turn around and tell them the truth. If they're not kind to you, you turn around and you are kind back to them. You give them kindness. If they're not patient with you, you turn around and you give patience to them. This is what he expects of us. This is the type of love that He has for us. And so Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is what He expects of us. So even our enemies, when He talks about the Gentiles will say that they love one another and that they will greet one another and so forth. What He's saying is the Gentiles operate on a different, the Gentiles represent the world, and the world operates differently than we do. The world says, I'm only going to say I love you to those who love me. I'm only going to greet those who greet me. I'm only going to give to those who are giving to me. I'm only going to give to those that I'm getting something from. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. Not when you're a follower of Christ. You give without expecting to get back. So even when it comes to enemies, we're supposed to give without expecting to get back. So what's the transformation expectation? Learn to love by learning to give what is best and right to others. I would define love as doing what is best and right for others. It's really kind of the same thing, but kind of redefine it for today. Give what is best and right to others. That's what God calls us to do. And if we really want to love the way that God loves, we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to give without expecting things back, and we need to learn to give what is the best and the right thing. And don't expect anything in return, for that is true unconditional love. Conditional love says, I'm only going to give if I get. But true unconditional love, the agape love that God has for us, says, I'm going to give even when I don't get back. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Again, thank you for your son and the fact that he was a human being here on the earth with us, mingling with mankind, teaching us how we ought to behave and showing us your love in a very real and tangible way. You command us to love the way that you love. And how did you love? I mean, what was the ultimate example of your love? It was you giving yourself on the cross for us. Help us to learn to give the same way. Being in whatever context, whether it be in the context of the marriage, the family, friends, church, even the world, that you would help us to discover true agape love. Thank you. Lord, as we enter into this time of communion, just ask that you would Help us to truly take advantage of this time, to spend some time with you and examining our life. Remembering that your sacrifice on the cross paid for our many sins, not just our past sins, but our present sins and even our future sins. And as we reflect on the love that you have for us, help us just to continue to grow in our understanding of what that really means. And there's some decisions that need to be made today as we remember what you did on the cross and the example that you set, the decisions that we need to make today in how we love others. And there are probably all of us have areas in our life where we are withholding when we should be giving. So may this be a personal time that we can just spend with you, reflect on what you've done for us, and then also, as we grow in our understanding, be encouraged to give in the way that you give. It's in your precious name we pray, amen. I'm going to play a song here and just allow you to sit there and take some time with Christ. And you can take communion as you feel led. Today we want to do it together. And then join us as we sing this last song.